Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's found on page 1014. I'm going to preach a message through the entire book of Peter today. And I can't remember if I told you last Sunday morning, but was sharing last Sunday evening that as we came to the end of the Gospel of John, as Peter was gathered there with Jesus around that charcoal fire and then walking along the beach with him, being restored to his ministry. What happened to Peter after that? Where is he now? And that's why I wanted us to go to the 1 Peter and think through this book. And we sang together this hymn, turning, I hope, the wheels of our memory back to the question that Jesus asked Peter. Peter, do you love me? Peter's confession. And that is going to be kind of the focus of what we're thinking about today is where our love is for Christ and how that falls and how it's reflected in the ways that we're responding to life and things that are going on around us today. And I'll give you some more thoughts about that and some introductory remarks in a minute. But first, let's read through several sections of 1 Peter. Again, if you're looking in the Pew Bible, that's on page 1014. And I'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And go to chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. And then down to verse 12 in chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want people to like me. I want to fit in. I don't want to suffer scorn from those around me. I don't want to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be rejected. I want to enjoy my relationships with people and family and so forth. I want those to go smoothly. And I'm going to go out on the limb and say that I bet you're very much the same way. People who line up for abuse and criticism and conflict are a little bit unusual, I think. And yet, the theme, if you picked up on it in this little book, is that Christians are going to suffer. There's a theme of suffering and difficulty and trial woven throughout the entire book. And then, even though I didn't read from every chapter, it's there in every chapter. Now, we finished our study of gospel and, I mean, the Gospel of John, and in looking at the life of Peter at the end of that, I think we see some of these same things. He wanted to avoid the discomfort of confessing Christ in the garden that night. And it wasn't like somebody was holding a hatchet to his head or something like that. It was a little servant girl who said, "You're with Him, aren't you?" And some guys gathered around the fire. "I think your accent betrays you as one of those guys who follow Christ. Aren't you one of those?" And three times he violently denies following after Jesus. But not after that. We see Peter standing before rulers, government officials, and different groups of people, refusing to deny Christ but following Him, preaching to groups of people, saying, "Well, we don't know what's right about what You command, but we know what's right about following God, and that's what we're going to do, even if it's against what men call us to do." You see those kind of things all through Acts. He's thrown into prison, and then tradition tells us that he's eventually crucified because of his relationship to Jesus. But before that, he writes to these young believers. And so, as I mentioned earlier, we want to see how God has matured Peter and what advice He gives to them, because I think their situation is very much like ours. Now, one might expect to find boastful, brash, arrogant Peter writing a letter toward the end of his life about all the things that his faithful service to God had accomplished, you know, and recounting all the things that had been done in being the foundation of the church in many ways across Asia Minor. And yet, what we find here is a very quiet, Christ-focused maturity that calls Christians to understand the basis of their faith and the consequences of that faith and how to respond in those consequences. He's writing to a group of people who are living up under the difficulty of following Christ in various kinds of ways, not even so difficult as what Peter faced. Not oppression and persecution from a government. They weren't being lined up and killed necessarily where Peter's writing. They're people who are facing just the kind of everyday junk that comes from folks at work that they used to drink and party with, but they no longer drink and party with them, and they're going, "What's up with you? What, you used to do this and now you don't." And they're suffering the kind of the shunning from family members. They don't get invited to the reunion anymore because they don't line up with them anymore in the way that they're living their lives and treating their wives and raising their children and spending their money and doing all the kind of normal day-to-day stuff that people all do. But being marked out by following Christ, they're being persecuted. And they're suffering as a result of that. Peter says, you're being maligned for these things because you're no longer living in the same way that you did before. And these young Christians can have the tendency, like I imagine sometimes we might, of saying, wait a minute, I'm living for Christ. I'm doing the right thing. And this is what I get as a result. This is how I'm going to be treated because of my faith in Christ. Why is this happening to me? And how am I supposed to live this way? Now, I think, in case I forget to ask this question later on, a pressing question in our lives as followers of Christ needs to be, if because of the way I love my spouse and raise my children and spend my money and conduct myself in social gatherings and do my business and my work and so forth, am I being treated badly? Am I suffering the consequences? Am I being maligned for doing right? Not, am I an obnoxious Christian who goes out and offends people by my behavior, but because of doing good, am I being maligned? And if not, why not? That may be the $64 question that we need to wrestle with today, or the $8 million or eternally valuable question. If I'm not being maligned for following Christ, why not? But if I am, why and what do I do with it? And I want to give credit to Mark Dever, who I think is our day's master at taking huge chunks of Scripture and distilling them down into useful things. And he asks those two questions out of this book. And so I want to give him credit for helping me think, because I just got stuck in the introduction. And I had to keep reminding myself, you're not preaching a message through Peter now. You're just preaching the message of Peter in 1 week. And so he helped me a great deal, and I'm thankful for his good help in that. So let's ask the question, first of all, why were they suffering? Why do we suffer? There are, I think, roughly two reasons for the kind of suffering that we endure, and Peter lines them out for us. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 15, he says that there's suffering for doing evil. And he reminds us there that there's no real good in suffering because you've been a murderer or a thief or a meddler. Let none of you suffer, he says, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. That's the result, that kind of suffering is an expected and right result of that kind of junk. And Christians ought not be suffering that way because we're not ought to be doing those kinds of things. So we're not talking necessarily about the kind of suffering that comes rightly as a result of breaking the law or those kinds of things. Those kinds of behaviors shouldn't be named among us, so we shouldn't be knowing that kind of suffering. Which also reminds me that you shouldn't, when you're suffering, say, "If I think it's going to be pretty clear if that's the result or if that's the cause of your suffering." You shouldn't be saying, "Why is God mad at me?" if you're suffering and you can't tell that it's because you broke the law or did something that deserves it. Does that make sense? Can't stay there very long. But don't accuse God of playing games with you. Don't accuse Him of being spiteful and vengeful or unjust or playing hide and seek with goodness. That's not the way that God deals with His people. And so when something bad happens to you and you're tempted to go, "Wow, somebody up there must not like me," that's not godly thinking at all. And so don't go there. The second reason that Peter talks about us suffering is suffering for doing good. And that's the kind of suffering that had come on these people. And it seems such a strange thing that anyone would suffer or be persecuted for doing good. It doesn't make sense. And yet we've probably all had that kind of experience in our lives. And we want to understand why it happens. And I think there are at least three reasons that it happens. The first reason that people suffer for doing good is because of who God is. Back in chapter 1, in verses 14 through 16, there's a clarification. And I want to point you to the end of verse 16. God says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." And the short answer here, as God is laid out here as the Creator, that Christ the King has been revealed to us and that we're to be obedient to Him, Peter's telling us that God the Creator is the King and He is holy. And so He's called us to be holy. And yet the world is in rebellion against Him, and so the world is in constant conflict against God because of who He is in His very essence as the holy Creator King, who demands that His creation respond to Him in a particular way, but they don't because they're not like Him. Secondly, the reason that this occurs is because of who we are called to be. Now, move on over to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In the salutation of this letter, Peter calls us the elect of God. Here he calls us a chosen race and a royal people, a people that God has chosen out for Himself and called to live in reverent fear of Him. So we are to reflect the holiness of God, and that's what our lives are to be. The Apostle Paul would say it this way: don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's to be the thing that marks us out. Now, remember that Paul is writing, if you can see back in chapter 1, that he's writing to people who are dispersed out across Asia Minor, to people in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. And those are peoples who are predominantly Gentile, but there are also Jews who have been dispersed or scattered out into that part of the world because of their faith. They are a people of multiple languages and backgrounds and prior religions. They are people of different traditions. And all those kinds of things are separating them. And yet now they've been bound together in a group of people who are unified by their connection to Christ and by lives that are being turned towards the holiness of God. Where their lives were marked by marching to a worldly drummer, if you will, or a worldly drum beat, now they're taking their cues from the holiness of God. And so their lives are being transformed. And that means that the world around them is going to think them strange. Now, this is not the kind of strangeness that, you know, David Good and Brandon Idson go back and forth about in terms of preference over cotton candy ice cream. You know, I can't remember which one of them likes it and which one doesn't. But one looks at the other and he says, I think your preferences are strange. That's not the kind of strangeness that Peter's talking about. This is not the strangeness at the superficial level of preferences and choices and colors and Mac and PC and those kinds of things. This is strangeness at the level of who and what we are. It's strangeness in terms of life transformation, and that you, as I mentioned earlier, have now taken on a different way of living. You're functioning in the very essence of who you are as a person in a different way than I've ever seen or known. And there's nothing in the world that will make people more uncomfortable than that. You get around somebody who's living in a fundamentally different way than you are, there's discomfort there. There's a rub and a conflict that goes on in that. And that's what Peter's describing going on here in this particular situation. Now, I want to challenge you to think about this as a meditation exercise this afternoon. It goes back to the earlier question, in what ways is your life marked by taking its clues from the holiness of God so that it becomes fundamentally different from the people that are not Christians around whom you work and live? In what ways is your life marked as being fundamentally different? Not just in terms of preferences, but in terms of fundamental things. And if those are not there, then that's a call for us to examine our hearts. In fact, I think it leads us to ask this question: how can we tell really what's going on in our hearts? How can I tell what the the trajectory, the proclivity of my heart is. Well, let's follow the example of Peter for a moment. When persecution came and it was time for him to declare his loyalty, you know, when the heat of the moment came, that's what pressed him and exposed him for who he was. It exposed his heart for where it was really focused. And so the press of persecution will expose us. When it was time to declare his loyalty, Peter denied Jesus. And so that's why when Jesus got him around the charcoal fire, he said, "Simon, do you love me?" And that's what this text is asking us. Do we love Christ? Is our heart pointed towards Him? That's the example that He set for us in chapter 2, verse 21. And the way we suffer is a reflection of what's going on in us. When circumstances begin to force us to choose, what we really love will come to the surface. Our love indicates our God. It points out what we obey most, what we delight in most, what we trust most, what we hope in most. To be clear, when we lose something, the way we respond to that reflects how our heart's really directed. You know, when something comes and sucks money out of our bank account, when some important relationship to us gets taken away, when we don't get the promotion that we wanted, when that sale doesn't go through, when we don't get that grade, when this ambition is not fulfilled, and that reaction to that displays how our love is directed. All right? And in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says, "For this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His footsteps." And so when the press comes, how we respond to that is lined out for us, and the example for us, I guess, is in Christ, who suffered rejection by the world. Now think about Peter as he's writing this, and he's remembers saying, "Lord, I'll never deny you. All these other flunkies may fall away, but not me. I'll never deny you." And then he does. And then he saw Jesus suffer for him. So he refused to suffer for Christ, and then he saw Jesus pay the penalty for his sin. And it's through that lens that he's writing and saying, "To this you are called." And later in the chapter he says, "Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard when you suffer for doing right." He remembers the words of Jesus that they were to be ready to take up their cross and follow after Him. And he's writing that not in a day when crosses were dainty little jewels that hung from gold necklaces around the neck, but when it was an instrument of persecution and death. It would be like wearing an electric chair or a syringe full of deadly chemicals around your neck. How strange would that be? And so he's writing it in a day when they understood what the cross meant. Oh, and while we're at it, to quote Mark Dever, Jesus didn't say this, that is, "Take up your cross and follow me," to establish a class of the religious elite. He was saying it because that was where he was going, and he called everyone who followed him to go with him. To go to the cross daily and to deny ourselves, so that when it comes to loving Kathy well, I'm going to have to die to myself. When it comes to pastoring you well, I'm going to have to deny myself and die. When it comes to loving my children well, I'm going to have to die. It's not some incredible super elite Christian status of necessarily a guy who's traveled around the world 12 times on his knees with a cross strapped to his back. It's a guy who loves his wife well. It's a woman who loves her husband well. It's parents who nurture their children. It's children who honor their parents. It's employees who do their jobs faithfully. It's the daily grind lived out to the glory and the honor of Christ. And then some of those other huge things happen, but they happen because of the foundation of following Christ and dying to self. Well, thirdly, and just really quickly, This suffering comes to us. It's brought to us because faithful endurance finds favor with God. Because faithful endurance finds favor with God. Look in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, and you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a bunch of time here, but see the contrast. It's not really any credit to you if you deserve to be beaten and you endure it well. But it's a gracious thing to you, or God smiles on one who suffers for doing good and endures it patiently and well. And so for those times when we are suffering for doing good and endure it to the glory of God, know that that brings the smile of God. It's an outworking of the covenant faithfulness of God in extending grace to you. All right, now let's move on and say, what should our response be? And I know that we're going to have to do these really quickly. What should our response be to this suffering? First of all, remember whose you are called to be. I mentioned earlier, you know, remember who you are. But now remember whose you are called to be. And I want to ask you to go back to chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 3 with me for just a moment. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Now, I know that we're not living in Asia Minor, but I think that we're the same kind of exiles, the elect exiles or strangers in Auburn that these guys were. And so this applies to us. And I want to ask you, what do you think of when you hear the word elect? Does it conjure up a strange feeling in the pit of your stomach because you don't like to have that argument about election? Does it make your brain hurt because you start trying to sort out divine sovereignty and human responsibility? You know, what comes to mind? Well, let me ask you to look on down into verse 2 and see what's going on here. Peter calls them elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And he writes a huge theological statement there. People don't write salutations like this anymore, do they? You know, we say, "Dear George." Peter, in this salutation, lays out books worth of theology. And you might think it's strange that as one writing to a group of people who are suffering, he didn't start by saying, "Dear exiles, God is the God of all comfort. And He cares about you and He knows your situation because He's omniscient and you haven't been forgotten." And you would think Peter would start that way, but he doesn't. He calls them elect exiles. And then he describes the work of God in salvation from eternity past as He ordains the salvation of His people, as God the Father is going to choose to have sons and daughters. And then he says He's working it out by applying it to them through the Holy Spirit. And He's securing their obedience to Jesus Christ. And this Trinitarian picture that He paints here is to let us see that God is the one who is purposing and working out and securing our salvation. And so the thing in which we're struggling, wait, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm not sure this is all working out like God planned. He starts the letter by saying, God has a sovereign plan, and He's at work working that out in your life as the elect child of God. And so He's establishing for us the greatness of God and the provision of God and the work of God in saving us. I want to take time to recount a little experience I had on Friday morning. You know, I try to play basketball with some guys at Frank Brown, and it'd be a unique sociological study for anybody who's majoring in sociology to watch how a game gets started. You know, they shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot and shoot, and somebody finally, somehow we get going. And this week, somebody said, two people shoot for captains. And there were 13 guys in the gym, and a guy named Tim shot and hit, and I shot and hit. And suddenly I'm a captain. And I don't like being a captain, because sometimes people don't want to play on the team with the old fat preacher. You know, just to be honest with you, I'm the weak link on any team. And so I said to another guy, I said, hey, you know the guys in here better. Why don't you pick? And also I said that because Tim, the guy that I was shooting with, who was the other captain, said, oh, Rev? And when I hit, I told you, they call me Rev, the Rev. Rev, I want you to be on my team. And so I thought, okay, no big deal. I'll let somebody else pick, and I'll play with Tim because I like playing with him. He didn't pick me. So I went from being the captain to the guy who was going to get to play with Tim to the guy sitting on the bleachers watching everybody else play. He didn't choose me. Elect of God. Not Tim. Not just a guy across the room. A God who spoke and brought the universe into existence, who rules and reigns over the entire universe and creation. The God who raised Jesus from the dead and holds all things in their existence. The God of all these things and the greatness and the majesty and the glory that's expressed in all that He is and all that He did, chose you. And so, discouraged, struggling brother or sister, as you're trying to follow after Christ and you find yourself being inconsistent and faltering along the way and stumbling and struggling, know that this is the God who has redeemed you, and He will secure these things because His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness for all eternity. This is the God who saved you. And so in your suffering, this is the God to whom you belong. This is what I want you to hear from now on. When you hear the term election, or the term that you are elect, this is what I want you to think of. Not the theological struggles, and not the sorting things out, and not the fights you've had with people. This is what I want you to hear. Loved before the foundation of the world. Loved before the foundation of the world by the God of all creation. That's what I want you to hear when you hear the term elect. Second, so remember whose you are. Second, respond in love and serve the very ones who persecute you. In chapter 2, verse 18, Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In chapter 3, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, even if they're unbelievers, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So, here he's calling us to be gentle and kind towards those who persecute us. Now, I want to qualify that. I'm not saying that anyone should stay in an abusive situation. I'm not saying that anyone should tolerate those kinds of things, but I'm saying that in the general principle, we're to respond in love and serve the very ones who persecute us. In chapter 3, verse 20, he uses Noah as an example. In the days of Noah, while the ark's being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Remember that Noah, for 100 years or so, was building a massive boat, and talking about a coming flood in a place where it had never even rained. Can you think how strange people thought him? And there were just a few. Just a few. There were few in number. They weren't the majority opinion. And they just kept following after God. They kept obeying God. As I'm sure people set up lawn chairs around them and heckled them. Hey, y'all want to go down and watch Noah and his family build the boat? Want to go down and listen to Noah talking craziness about coming judgment? I'll meet you there after work. You bring the beer. You know, that's what was going on around Noah, his family. And yet they were eventually vindicated. as he proclaimed the word to them and he obeyed God. Thirdly, be holy. We already read in chapter 1, verses 15 to 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is to be our relationship to God, reflecting his character in all that we do. I'm going to move on. You understand what that means. Peter, in verse 8, I think Peter's kind of amazed at these Christians when he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Remember, Peter was the guy who was with Jesus all the time. And Peter's the one who had to reorient his heart to really love Jesus. And he says, man, you guys haven't even seen him and you love him. And that's what he's calling us to, is to direct our love towards Christ. That's what holiness is about. Holiness pours out of a love for God who is holy. Okay? And so this world is making an endless journey into itself. We are making a journey, not into ourselves, but into holiness and into the arms of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our relationship to God. Fourthly, be witnesses. This is our relationship to non-Christians around us. Chapter 2, verse 11. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So remember how God dealt with us when we were opposed to Him, and deal with the people who are opposed to God in the same way. Don't withdraw from unbelievers. Don't isolate yourself from the world in the sense that you withdraw from them and you never have any influence amongst them. And then finally, fifth, be loving toward each other. Chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, and so forth. You know, when a press comes in your life, your tendency is going to be short and angry and frustrated with these people right here. Well, I don't like the way they do things over there. I'm going to find a new church. And suddenly things that never mattered will start to be a big deal to you. And what Peter's reminding us is that in our relationships with each other, as the press of the reality of following Christ comes, these are the people we need to love most and best. And we do it with the strength that God provides. And we commit ourselves to a faithful Creator so that we continue to do good. We take mind of what God says and we listen to Him. And then, as Peter encourages us at the very end of the book, we stand fast and we stay the course. Brothers and sisters, because we have such a great living hope that's described in chapter 1, we stand fast and we live steadfastly even in the face of difficulties and suffering. We keep loving each other well. We keep sharing the gospel with lost people. We keep pressing after looking like Christ. We keep believing that He provides for us a blessing even in the sufferings that we're enduring. And if you're not a Christian here today, not a follower of Christ, and you've heard all these things and they sound strange in your ears, I understand that. It's not supposed to make sense to you apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I would say to our children who are not followers of Christ, not believers, or maybe you came and are visiting with a friend, or you're just interested in what Christianity is about, I'm praying that God would help you to see that He is the only hope that you have for real satisfaction. I want to close by asking you this, you know, as we're thinking about what we're after, can you tell me one thing in this world that's not rusting away? Can you think of one thing in this world? Now, engineers, don't get smarty and legal with me, okay? Seriously, some of you tend to do that. And, well, I can find the one exception. You know, don't do that. Can you tell me one thing in this world that's not rusting away and decaying? Can you tell me one thing in this world that's not corrupted by sin? Can you tell me one thing that this world has to offer you that doesn't diminish in the satisfaction it provides and you have to have more of it? Or you have to have that thing in a more intense form? One thing. I don't think you can. Jesus Christ alone is the uncorrupted, undiminishing, unfading satisfaction to your soul. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us, even in our suffering. And we thank you that as we endure it well, and as we respond to it in the way that you responded, the example that you set for us, when you were defiled, you did not defile in return. When you were mocked and insulted, you did not respond in anger or vengeance or in any of those kinds of ways. You are the example for us. And as we follow your example, we find favor with God. We find the smile of God in that and the provision of God. And we thank you that suffering is not meaningless. And that even in the midst of that, our faith is being purified so that it brings to you glory and honor. Now, Lord, I can't say that I'm one who has suffered a whole lot. And so I'm pressed to think about my life. And I pray that you'll help us to examine our own hearts today about things that are fundamentally different in us because we belong to you. And may we more and more and more reflect the strangeness of belonging to Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory and honor of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.